Well, good morning, church. Looking well? Sorry, I have to put these goggles on. Okay, so today's reading is from Revelation 19, 1 to 8. And it's prefaced by the heading, Threefold Hallelujah Over Babylon's Fall. And it starts, "After this I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupts the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated at the throne. And they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah.' The voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And the fine linen stands for righteous acts of God's holy people.' Thus endeth the reading."
Thanks, Andy. Andy, where's over there? Good morning. A few extra faces when you get up here and look back. It's nice to see you. The story that was relayed to the children today has a sting for me. It reminds me of one of the most humiliating ministry experiences I've ever had. In December 1985, that's how much it impacted me. I remember the time. I'll tell you about it if you want, but not now. It's all right. We've got other things to do now. And public humiliation is not something I'm into. I'll do it one-on-one. Yes, we do have something to vote for soon. And without attempting in any way to influence which way you vote, there's an illustration that has come out of this which I think is pertinent for us as Christians. And it was to do with a march in Melbourne of people affirming the need for a change in the way Aboriginal people have support and access. And there was quite a large march, apparently, and the commentator that I was reading observed that he sat for 20 minutes watching the march, and he'd placed himself near a homeless Aboriginal man who was sitting on the street in Melbourne. And the march went by, and the throngs of people went by, and he saw no one stop and speak to the man, offer him any form of comfort, no interaction whatsoever. And we as Christians can have ideas which we agree to, but it doesn't change the way we live. We can be like those people marching. The New Testament, this is not part of the sermon, I'm sorry. The New Testament, when it uses the word believe, does not mean mental assent to something. It means I am now going to act differently because of this thing I believe. That's what, when it says believe, that's what it means. So next time you say you believe the gospel, consider, what are the ramifications of that belief, and how, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? Great series if you can get hold of it. Okay, excuse me. Did everyone get excited that we're looking at the book of Revelation? Hey, yeah. Tends to get people's blood going a bit, doesn't it? So, what do you think about the book of Revelation? Awesome book? There are also awesome books in this little black book that I carry. They're all awesome. Even Leviticus. And I have to confess something else. I've bombed out of my daily readings. Anyone else bombed out? I get caught up reading on and reading ahead, and then I go back and read something else, and I just can't do it. So we'll start a club of those who bomb out doing their readings. How's that? But we still read, we just don't do the disciplined one. One writer says of the book of Revelations, "The book of Revelation is like an art gallery filled with pictures painted in colours borrowed from the Old Testament canvases." That's pretty cool, isn't it? Wish I could write like that. I want to encourage you to read this book. Not be afraid of it. Read it. Enjoy it. Learn from it. And that's a side issue from where we're going today, but if you will, it'll be great. The beginning of Revelation sets out what it's all about, what it's for. And it says this in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's the revelation of Jesus. That's the focus. The person of Jesus is the focus of Revelation, which God gave him to show to his servants, us, the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's John the Apostle. Even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear. Now hearing, the word hear always carries the load and does something about it. Hear. And who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That time is Kairos, it's not Chronos. It's a season. The season is close. The stuff that's going on is not far away from us. That's what it says. Not, it's going to happen next week. All right? It's the impact is close. The season Revelation addresses is not unlike the season we seem to be approaching. It was written to Rome. It was to the Roman period. It was written in an environment where it was pretty disgusting and horrible. And it was pretty difficult unless you were at the top of the peck order. A season that is approaching us, maybe we're in it already and well into it, a season of increased flaunting of immorality, a season of ridicule and persecution for not joining in the world's way. They used to cop it because they lived good lives. And someone studying 1 Peter, great book. Put the two of them together. They're both written to the same setting. Revelation was given to encourage and comfort the early church in their struggles, encouraging them to hold to the faith in the midst of persecution and licentiousness. Don't go that way. Hold true to Jesus. When John said, "And then I saw," or he says, and then I heard, he's not putting things in order, as in, this is what happened next. What he's doing is he's saying, this is what I saw next. It's what Jesus chose at that time to reveal to him and to open his eyes to. It's not a time for charts and trying to lock God into what he has to do because we've found it in a book. Yes, there is chronology in the book of Revelation, but not all of it fits into a framework of chronology. For example, Revelation 19, 21 through to 20, verse 3. Where did the nations come from that are to be deceived in Revelation 20, verse 3, if four verses earlier in Revelation 19, 21, all the rest were killed and no one was left? You see? They don't flow because there's no one left in order for anyone to be deceived. But if you will look at it, that it is a series of images giving parallel information to encourage a people who are really struggling, I think you'll get a lot more out of the book of Revelation and you will enjoy it far more if you look at it as a series of repeated themes. Today's passage is a tumultuous, and Andrew read well, but it should have had all of us yelling at the top of our voice, hallelujah, and then we still fall short of what the Bible is describing. It's a tumultuous exalting of Jesus. In verse 4, we see the elders and these four amazing creatures falling on their faces before the throne of God. They can't stand. And we read elsewhere where the saints are given crowns, the elders are given crowns, and what do they do with them? They immediately take them off, almost disgusted that the crowns are on their head, as they behold Jesus, and they lay them, throw them at his feet. So glorious is Jesus. How can those who have achieved much for the kingdom possibly leave a crown on their head for a moment compared to his glory? We see the culmination in this passage. We see the culmination of this age when Jesus takes his bride. And we celebrate as we see the destruction of the great prostitute. We'll come back to her. Who is this great prostitute? Anyone done research? We haven't got time to take votes now. Can I tell you what Dr. Sam Storm says? She's described in chapter 17, and I encourage you to go back and read 17, 18, 19, and then keep going. But at least read 17, 18, and 19, and particularly meditate on 18 because it's so relevant to us today. Sam says this, here in the opening verses of Revelation 17, John personifies the apostate world culture as a prostitute, an image designed to emphasize the sensual and seductive appeal by which she seeks to lure people away from Jesus. She's called Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That just follows on a few verses later. Some see Babylon as Rome in the first century. Others see Babylon as a future world power. And that can be a little bit convenient for us if we remove Babylon far from us in this current age. It's easy for us to applaud the destruction of this great prostitute, this Babylon, when we can do that and remove her far from us. But what if she's near to us? what about if this personification is very close to us? I want to suggest that she's the system and the people engaged therein who is continuous through the ages, that seeks to draw us into greed, licentiousness, lawlessness, excess pleasure, and to neglect the widows, orphans, and the poor. That means to draw us away from God. I believe that that's who is being described, or that is what is being described in this woman, this image that is called the great prostitute. I want to suggest that this great prostitute is close to us, ever trying to lure us, and she has totally captured those around us who are not yet disciples of Jesus. They're captivated. They're caught. But has the church been able to live amongst that and yet live free of that? That's the big question that we have to ask ourselves. There are some, step side here, you will have to put up with me. I sort of go there, 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 and hopefully we'll come up to one place at the end. Is that all right? There are some professing Christians who don't believe in an eternal hell because it's too hard. I mean, we're happy to see that nasty prostitute chucked there. That's great, she belongs. And we'll throw a few really bad people in there as well. But most people feel uncomfortable with good people in hell. And in the last 5 weeks, I've had three really hefty conversations with people who don't even like the idea of bad people being eternally tormented. They just do not like the idea of hell whatsoever. The image of eternal torment and damnation is often used as an excuse to reject the gospel. They say, how can a loving God do that? He has to love us and forgive us no matter what. And I wonder, how do you feel about that? Yeah? We know what the word says, Alan, but how do we feel about it? Let's get in touch with our feelings. How do we feel about it? Yeah. But how do you feel about it? I'm going to dig a bit deeper in how we feel. Okay? Is that all right? Thank you. I want us to focus on verses 1 to 3 of today's reading. Can we do that? Who's got their Bibles out? Scribble in the sides or in the middle or wherever. Let's read it. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! And I've turned two pages at once. That doesn't work. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So note there, she is the cause of a lot of trouble for the church. The blood, that means they've died. Once more they cried out. Perhaps just thinking back on that, all their loved ones that have been killed because of their belief. And that causes them to say again, Hallelujah! The smoke from her torment goes forever and ever. And they're celebrating it. But do you remember how we defined this great prostitute? It's not a person. It's a system. And the people who are caught up in the system. And if you read verses 17 and 18, you will see that written in there very plainly. Very plainly. Here, not only do we, God's people, accept the punishment of the lost who are caught up in that woman, that personification includes the lost, the people who are not born again. But we celebrate it. We celebrate people going to hell who are perhaps good people, but they haven't bowed their knee to Jesus and given him sovereignty over their life. How do you feel about that? I'll tell you, it makes me feel a little squirmish, a little uncomfortable. It's a matter of my choice to say, yet I will believe the scriptures, because naturally it offends me. Just being honest, folks. What about when you look at your good neighbours or even a loved one who has not yielded to Jesus? Do you think you can say, hallelujah? They are going to be eternally damned? Can you say that? And yet, this very difficult subject is written here for us to see. It's an uncomfortable subject. But without addressing it, we do not have a complete picture of the one true God. Abandon the truth of God's wrath, and we undervalue his grace and his mercy. I'll say it again. If we abandon the truth of the wrath of God, we diminish the value of his grace and his mercy. We're going somewhere. Let's see it through. Great love requires great wrath when love is threatened. Great love demands great wrath when that love is threatened. If you don't believe me, consider men. If someone threatens your wife or your children, wives, if someone threatens your children or your husband, or those dear to you, wrath should rise up, because indifference is the opposite of love. Wrath should rise up. If we don't care, then we don't love. Okay? Few things to juggle in our head at the moment. So how is God's love threatened or challenged? This is the God who gave his Son to satisfy his justice. He gave his Son to deal with the problem of his wrath. He'd been forgiving people and being kind to people and not wiping them off the face of the earth from creation or from the fall. And he had to deal with it, because what had happened demanded wrath. So he said, Jesus, we're going to deal with this. And Jesus said, yes, we will deal with this. And Jesus said, I will go. I will live the life they should live. I will die the death they should die. I will deal with the wrath. Aren't you glad of that? Oh, I'm glad of that. So when that great and wonderful salvation is cast aside, that is a direct affront to God's love. That is, they do, Al. I used to. So I know people do. I'm glad he opened my eyes, or I'd still be doing it. So when someone takes the greatest gift of all time and says, in an Australian euphemism, no, shove it, don't need it. So what? That there is no greater insult. Anywhere, anytime. By an infinite amount. And the scripture would tell us that that demands wrath. Revelation 17:1 says this, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," that's a whole other series of images, "came, said to me, 'Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. The many waters on which the harlot sits are explicitly identified in verse 15 of that same chapter as peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." Now, there's a good reason for it, cross-cultural missions, if ever there was one. In other words, this is John's way of describing the global and cross-cultural influences of false religions and all forms of idolatry in which the world is engulfed. All the world. I encourage you to meditate on chapter 18, as I said. Babylon is the world system, and we should read with concern. In verse 4 of chapter 18, God calls his people to come out of this world system. We are to live amongst it as salt and light, but we are not to comply with it. We are not to get ensnared by it. It's like being able to walk through a mess and come out with nothing stuck to your boots. I haven't managed that yet. But that's how it's to be. That we come out gleaming from being amongst this, and none of it is stuck. But sadly, it often sticks. All those who are caught up in that system and do not bow to Jesus, they're not born again, will be cast into the lake of fire. And those who belong to Jesus will worship him for doing so. As I said, even if they're loved ones. Now, I've been tested in this on a few occasions. Some of you might have been too. And so far, I've been able to say to the Lord at those times, "It's okay. You're right. I'm wrong." But it's hard work to get there. Now, that seems unthinkable that we could get there. But here it is in the scriptures that we can be there. The book of Revelation tells us that the great multitude worshipped at this event. So let's take a step back. The God of creation is good. Yes? He is kind, he is loving, and he's merciful. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's ever-present. Amen. Our God is also righteous, just, and holy. Hallelujah. And we have to carry all of that in balance. If we carry one higher and more dear to us than another, we have a distorted God. We have a God of our own making. He is all of those things. And he is the God of wrath and vengeance against sin. Psalm 5:5 reads like this: "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." And you don't hear this very often, this last little bit. "You hate all evil doers." It's in the Bible. God hates evildoers. We get a small measure of God's wrath in Revelation 14, 4 to 20. Here it describes the blood of his enemies going out from the winepress of his wrath to a distance of, I'll put it in our terms, 300 kilometres radius. It's a lineal measure. At a depth of 1.5 metres. I did the sums. Are you ready? That's 424 cubic kilometres of blood. Or if you want it in litres, it's 1,000 trillion litres. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of dead people being trashed. Now, it's an image, okay? It's an image. And it's an image to give us a picture of how bad this wrath is. But this is only part of it. This is only part of it. And please remember, his love, his goodness and his mercy and wrath, one is not bigger and better than the others. God is all of them at the same time. And Jesus overcame the wrath. Remember that. The sinless one, Jesus, becoming sin to redeem fallen mankind, he endured the fullness of God's wrath. That thousand, million, billion, trillion, can't even get it right. Thousand trillion liters is just a little picture to give us something we can understand. Jesus bore it all. Jesus has to be fully human to justify us, but he has to be fully God to endure that wrath. Both at the same time. I know we talk about him laying aside his majesty, and he didn't put anything away. He added our frailty and our brokenness to his perfection. He didn't discard anything. Little children are beautiful. We had a few here. They're great. You know, one of my favourite places, another Jeff secret, I love neonatal wards. I love listening to little newborns crying, only for a short time. Not through the night. But that's a wonderful sound. It's an exciting sound. I love it. And little children are often called innocent. But do you know they're not? Because they're born in sin, they're not innocent. They're sweet. They're more innocent than me. But they're not innocent. They're also sinners. And if we see anyone do anything against a little child, wrath rises up in us, I hope. We want to leap to their defence. We want to perhaps dismember people. Do you think like me? Right? I want to do damage to people who hurt children. That's the unsanctified bit of me. I put my halo back on and I'm all right after that. But Jesus is not just beautiful. He's sinless. Jesus is perfection. Jesus, if you were going to measure beauty and perfection, you take all the lovely little children in the world and put them on a pinhead, and Jesus is the rest of the universe for beauty and perfection. That's how far it is. Because infinity, oh, we talk infinity a lot, one of my friends and I, infinity is just out there. And Jesus is infinitely beautiful, infinitely glorious, infinitely perfect. So, when he is murdered, when he is beaten, when he is tortured, and he didn't deserve any of it, how great should our emotional response be to that? It should be enormous. It should keep us awake at night. The length that God went to save me. To say astronomical is too small a word. It's bigger than that. But that's all I can think of at the moment. So to say no to Jesus when he's gone that far, to be indifferent and to say when Jesus' salvation is offered, to say, nah, I'll go my own way. I'll balance the books myself and God will have to love me at the end. No, I'm a good person, really. They might be good people by our measure, but they're not by God's, and they need saving. And he's provided a way. And so on that great and glorious day when he deals finally with sin, and we see people we love being cast off into outer darkness, because we will also see the glory of the absolutely mind-blowing salvation, and we see that it outmeasures anything that ever has or ever will occur on the world or the universe or wherever, we too will worship with full hearts the God who saved us, and we will see that what is happening before our eyes that distresses us now as we think about it is actually glorious and beautiful and wonderful and right, and we will say hallelujah. This is hard, isn't it? But this is the consequence of what we believe. And that's why I used that little illustration at the beginning. Being a Christian is not easy. There are consequences. And that's why I plead with these people I get to talk with. I plead with them that this is a better way. It's not, as I used to think, something for weak people who needed a crutch. There's a consequence to our belief. Alan mentioned it earlier. Elsewhere, John tells us, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation of our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John. When we truly see the offence of our idolatry now, that is, of fearing, loving, trusting, preferring, finding our worth in anything or anyone ahead of the living God, when we see that offence fully, and that's what I've tried to show us today, how big an offence it is, then we will truly love and worship the one who sets us free from that. When we see fully what we've been saved from and how offensive our prior life was, we just didn't make a decision. We were transformed from death to life. That's not making a decision. That is God taking a hold of us and doing an immense miracle. When we truly see that, we will worship. We will love him properly. And because there's nothing we can do to add to his great work of salvation, and because the one who is all truth has achieved this himself through his sacrifice, our hope is secure. Hallelujah. Nothing's going to take it from us. So have you gone from death to life? That's the question. Have you gone from death to life? Question two is, do you walk in the world without coming out covered in it, stuck to you? Read chapter 18 and see the things that cling to people and that God does not want to cling to us. He says, come out of that stuff. Number three, having seen that great wrath, the price that Jesus paid for our salvation, does your heart rejoice? No matter what happens around you, does your heart rejoice in him? How wonderful is his grace and his mercy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is a heavy subject we've dealt with today, looked at today. Lord, the last thing I want is for anyone to go out of here weighed down today. So Lord, would you, if anyone is weighed down, either by concern for being lost, concern for the truth of this matter, for any other reason, would you give them the boldness to grab a hold of someone who can minister to them and bring life into their situation. Lord, will you help us to look at your word and delight in it, and where it is hard, where it does confront us, to take the time to dig, meditate, read, and ask you for enlightenment on what's going on. And Lord, for the things that are just too heavy to understand now, but we know they're right, help us just to sit them on the table, knowing that they're there, and waiting for you to make it real in us, that we can carry it. Help us not to come out of the world with stuff stuck on us. Help us to come out clean. But Lord, help us come out determined to go back, determined to dwell there amongst those who need you, and to give of our time, our resources, our emotions, and all that we have to see your name known and loved amongst our neighbours, our town, our nation, and the nations. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.